Well, good morning to you. Let's read from Mark 10. Verses 13 through 16. Mark 10, verse 13. And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. May God bless the reading of his word. You and I believe, I trust, that God is sovereign in salvation. That none of us can save anyone else. We can't save our own children. It's rather ironic from one perspective, isn't it? That we love our children. We all love our children. We want to do everything for them. And we can do so much for them. But we can't do the one thing needful. We can't do the absolutely critical thing. We can't save their souls. And so we absolutely need the sovereign, gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. And one of the great trials we have in our lives is that you want so badly to give to your children what you know they need. You want to give them repentance. You want to give them faith in Christ. And you can't do it. It could be a real trial. And yet it's for our good. It's humbling. But it makes us dependent, doesn't it? On God. And as a parent, how many times we cry out to God, don't we? Oh Lord, do for us and our children what neither we can do for ourselves or can do for them. We need our children saved. And yet we need God to do it. So the very consciousness of our inability to save our children is the soil in which our desire to bring them to Jesus to do what we can't do will grow. And so it's a blessing to bring our children to Jesus in absolute dependency on God to do for them the great work of salvation. Now that's what you see here in the context, don't you? These parents are bringing their children to Jesus. And in these four very poignant, graphic, powerful, action-packed verses, we realize that we should bring our children at every age to Jesus, despite opposition, and thirdly, despite opposition from fellow believers. That's what these verses teach us. Let me show that to you briefly. We must bring our children to Christ first then at every age. You know, when I read Mark 10 as a young man, I used to think that these were just babies being brought to Jesus. It says, little children. I pictured mothers passing their babies into the arms of Christ. But there are two things wrong with that picture. First, the gender of those who brought these children is masculine in the Greek, not feminine. The nurture of our covenant children is as much the duty of fathers as of mothers. But second, and very important here, the Greek word in Mark translated as young children, paideia, encompasses all, quote, underage children, as Paul puts it in Galatians 4. In other words, from infants all the way up to teenagers. It wasn't just little babies. So the parents of Jesus' day brought children of all ages to Jesus, just as we should do today. We're to bring our children to Christ at every age. Second, we're to bring them to Christ at every age, despite opposition. It's tragic, of course, that the opposition here came from the disciples. But we also need to understand that this was a typical reaction in keeping with the times. It was considered, you see, unworthy in Jesus' day, undignified for a rabbi to give his valuable time or attention to children. The disciples rebuked the parents that brought their children to Jesus. "Who do you think you are, taking precious time from our master with your mere children? Don't bother our master. As a rabbi, his ministry is on such a high level that only adults can profit from it." That's the implication. You see, the disciples were running interference for our Lord. They rebuked the fathers and mothers who brought their children to Jesus because they wanted to give him maximum opportunity to help others who seem to be more in need of him. The sick people. The infirm. Why were these parents bringing healthy children to Jesus for his blessing? Well, of course, the disciples were seriously mistaken, as we all are at times. And we're all prone, aren't we, to look at our children, our precious little children. Especially when they're born. And say, "Oh, they look so innocent. They're so sweet." And yet we know, if we have any experience as parents, that we won't have to teach any one of our children how to sin against any one of the Ten Commandments. Every single commandment they will naturally sin against. They are notable sinners despite that innocent look. And therefore, they need Jesus as desperately as the sickest person on earth. If you remember in Mark 2, the man that had four wonderful friends and he was let down on a mat. They broke open the roof, which was quite possible, by the way, in New Testament times. You could break open a roof and they let him down. And Jesus looks at him and everybody's quiet. What in the world is going on? And Jesus looks at him and says, "Here he is, paralyzed. He can't move. Your sins are forgiven you." I go, "What? What's this man talking about, forgiving sins? Here's a guy who's paralyzed. He's in tremendous need." Oh, Jesus says, "What's easier for me to say? Take up your bed and walk. Or your sins are forgiven you. But the first need, you see, is your soul need. Your children desperately need the Lord. And so you must bring them to him, despite all opposition." You know, our children cannot really live without the healing touch of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that ought to be our burden from the time they're born, to bring them to Jesus no matter what. Now, not only should parents, but by extension, the larger corporate family, the church, should pay a lot of attention to children and their needs. You know, as a president of a seminary, quite often I get people to ask me questions about our theological students. I get conference calls and churches interested in this student, and what do I have to say about them? And well, what I notice is all the questions they ask me, I don't ever recall a church asking me on the phone or in person, "How does this pastor respond to little children?" But I insert it into the conversation sometimes. Or when people ask me, what kind of a pastor should I look for? What should I notice in a pastor that would make him be a good pastor in this church? And I've said to many sessions and consistories, when you look for a minister, look for someone who pays attention to little children. When you've got a visiting pastor and he stands at the door and he just shakes hands with the adults and the kids all walk by and he doesn't pay attention to the kids, that's saying something. You see, we cannot imbibe the spirit of Jesus' day where children are not important. Children are extremely important. They have a never-dying soul. And the great call of God upon them is that they may surrender, by God's grace, their entire lives to the service of the Lord, to know Him, to love Him. What a blessing. You know, when I come back next Monday, I have to go visit a mourning family. And there's a brother who passed away at the age of 76. And it just seems like maybe near the end of his life, he's come to know the Lord. And that's wonderful, of course. But it's so sad when for so many decades, you've wasted your life. You want your children to serve the Lord from very early childhood. Oh God, help me to bring the children to Thee and bless them. That's what the church should be praying, as well as the parents. And then thirdly, we must bring our children to Jesus despite opposition, even from fellow believers. You see, still today, there are well-meaning but misguided church members who try to discourage us from bringing our children to the Lord. Often they see them as too immature to profit from Christ's ministry or too young to respond to His love and grace. This is my concern too on Sabbath worship. You go to some churches around the world and you've labored to prepare a message to bring to the whole congregation. I remember one time preaching, I won't name the church because it's a pretty well-known church, but preaching overseas in the UK. And I had this special message. I wanted to bring a lot of the message to children. It was wonderful. There was 1,000-some people there, and every seat was filled, and I was excited to preach and moved and couldn't wait. And we went through all the liturgy at the beginning and half an hour, and then they introduced me. It was time for me to speak, and just in the last song, it was time for me to speak. All the kids got up and walked out. like 150 kids. And they said from 14 and down, all the children are going to go and be taught in little separate rooms. I go, no, keep them. Let the children worship with us. Don't stand against your children. Bring them the Word of God when they're young. Now, how do we then bring our children to Jesus, knowing, of course, that He has to do the main thing, but still using the means, because He works through means, to bring them to Him? Well, I've got 9 or 10 ways, thoughts, that I want to leave you with this morning. Number one, be fully convinced that your children need Jesus and His salvation. Nothing less will do. Good outward obedience, politeness, sweetness, coming faithfully to church, never murmuring, wonderful, pleasant personality will not bring your child to heaven. They need to be born again. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. By nature, they are children of wrath, the Bible says. They cannot enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says, unless they are born again. Without Jesus Christ, they must perish forever in hell. And you need to be convinced of that, so that it stirs your prayers and stirs your soul and guides your parenting. You can provide the most wonderful education for your children at home, and maybe a wonderful Christian school or homeschooling, But you need to be telling your children throughout it all, my dear son, my dear daughter, you need the saving work of the Lord, of the Holy Spirit in your soul to bring you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, you cannot be born again. Without Jesus, you cannot believe the gospel. Without Jesus, you cannot repent. You cannot be saved. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot be received into the Father's house hereafter. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. That's number one. That's foundational. Number two, we bring our children to Jesus, realizing that as badly as they need Him, at another level, they also belong to the Lord. We must see that the children of believing parents belong not ultimately to the parents, but to God. And they belong to the Lord in three ways. First, of course, He's their Creator. But secondly, they belong to Him because He's their heavenly benefactor. Thirdly, He's their covenant God. You see, God cares for our children in many ways. In Him we live and move and have our being. That's true of our children as well. Only by His protection, as Creator and benefactor, do they manage to make it through childhood into adulthood. I mean, have you ever just looked at your kids at night when they're sleeping and saying, this is amazing, this child's now 7 years old, and I think of all the scrapes and falls and dangers and close calls, and that's amazing, this child's alive. And then that a child makes it all the way to adulthood, with all the diseases and all the accidents that could have happened, it's amazing. But it's even more amazing that God desires to enter as a covenant-keeping God into relationship with our children as their heavenly benefactor, and desires to press on from generation to generation, making them heirs of the kingdom of God. Because they belong to God, they are heirs of the kingdom of God and of His covenant, and that is why they are to be baptized and received into the visible church as part of the covenant community, part of the family of God, part of the household of Christ. But at the same time, they need to be born again. Now let me explain that to you, because a lot of people get confused on that. And if we had a chalkboard up here, I'd draw three circles. So picture this in your mind with me. First of all, there's three different views, you see, major views in Christianity about how you view your children. One view, just think of a solid line, circle. Once you're in, you can't get out. That's a picture of God's saving grace. This is primarily the view of the Baptist. Now, I have wonderful, wonderful friends around the world. In fact, I probably have more Baptist friends and Presbyterian friends around the world, and I love them. And in terms of their practice, many of the Reformed Baptists will treat their children covenantally, even when they don't put the mark of baptism upon them. So I'm not speaking against anyone. I hope you understand that. I'm just saying theologically, there's a weakness here in this view, I believe. Because what happens is, you tell your children, you have to be born again, which is wonderful. You're either inside or you're outside. It's simple. The problem is, in that view, theologically, when you don't place the sacramental sign and seal upon your children, is that you're saying the New Testament era is poorer than the Old Testament when it comes to the benefits of the covenant for children. Suddenly your children have no place in the covenant. So they're outside the circle. They're treated, at least theologically, not practically, but theologically, like they're heathen children. But that is contrary to the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament assumes the place of children. It assumes that baptism, Colossians 3:11 and 12, takes the place of circumcision. The bloody sacraments give way to unbloody ones because Christ has now shed his blood once for all. And so children must have a place in the covenant. If it were not so, the New Testament would have told us 100 times. Because if I was a Jew in the New Testament, and I got converted to Christianity, I would realize, of course, that my daddy, my granddaddy, my great-granddaddy, my great-great-granddaddy have been telling us all this time, all my life, that we're covenant children. And suddenly in the New Testament, when everything is richer and fuller and freer and the walls broken down between Jews and Gentiles and the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, you're going to tell me that my children have no place in the covenant anymore? Oh, come on, James. Come on, Peter. Come on, Paul. Tell me. Show me. Explain to me. Silence. Why silence? Well, because nothing's changed with regard to the place of the children. So Peter says, on the day of Pentecost, the promise is unto you and to your children. So there's something wrong with the Baptist system when there's no covenant place for the children. Now the second circle is a dotted line circle. That is, you can be inside, but you can slip out. That's basically the Christian Reform view, historically, through Dr. Kuyper. He said, because children belong to the covenant, you must presume they're regenerated in infancy, because that's God's normal way, and therefore you tell them, right from the get-go, as a little baby, as soon as they can talk and understand, Jesus loves you, and all you've got to do is realize that He loves you, and that you're saved, and just come to faith and repentance. And you just grow up in the church, and as long as you stay with the church, you can be sure you're saved. And so you talk to them, these people, when they're teenagers, you talk to them when young adults, you say, how were you saved? And they say, oh, I really don't know. I just always grew up in the church. I always had God-fearing parents. Don't ever remember being convicted of sin. And you say, well, how did you come to experientially know the Lord Jesus Christ? How is He precious to you? And they, well, you know, I just kind of grew up in the church. And you say, oh, no. I'm kind of concerned. I can't see the heart. The Lord alone knows the heart. No doubt some of those people are genuinely saved from infancy. That's possible. The Lord, John the Baptist was saved. Jeremiah was saved from infancy. But this is not the common way of God. This is very unusual. And there's something wrong when a whole church thinks they're saved from infancy and nobody can tell you how they got saved. And then when people leave the church, how do you explain that? Well, Kuyper said, it's just kind of like this, that you presume they're saved, but you're not sure. So if when they get older, they leave the church, they slip out of the circle, then they join the ranks of the heathen, they forfeit their covenant privileges. Well, there's a couple problems with that view as well. One is that it's a perfect breeding ground for raising children like many in Israel who said, we are Abraham's children. We don't need to worry about anything. We grew up in the church. We don't need to worry about anything. And you can deceive your children for never ending eternity by telling them that everything is well with their soul when everything is not well with their soul. That's a huge problem. But also, there are many texts in the Bible, like Psalm 89, that says God will never break covenant with His people. The covenant's unbreakable. How can you have someone slip out of a circle when they're already in it? So that's not a solution either. So what is the solution? The solution is a double circle. That's the third option. A solid circle on the inside and then a dotted circle on the outside. And you see what happens when our children are born in a covenant relationship with us, they're placed inside the outer circle. Inside the outer circle. And what that means is they get all the benefits of a covenant relationship with God. They come to the prayers of the church, under the teaching of the church, teaching of the parents. But the church and the parents are teaching them, you must be born again. You must come to genuine faith and repentance. You are unsaved by nature But it's God's normal way indeed to save children of the covenant as they grow up. But you must know that salvation yourself. You must experience it. You must become a lost sinner before a holy God and find all your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That doesn't mean you need to have very, very unusual spiritual experiences. No. But you need to know the basics of what the Heidelberg Catechism called knowing your sin and misery, knowing deliverance in Christ, and knowing a heart that yearns after gratitude and sanctification. If you don't know those things experientially in your soul, you are not saved, my son, my daughter. Now, scripturally, what happens, you see, then, is that when that sinner, let's say a 12-year-old boy, really gets saved, then he's moved by the Holy Spirit from that external circle into the internal by the saving work of the Holy Spirit, from which he cannot break out because he's genuinely saved. If, however, that 12-year-old boy becomes 20 and he has not been saved, but he just warms a church pew all those years, and then he goes out into the world, yes, he does break out of that outer circle, which we call the external covenant, and he goes and spends his life like the heathen. So there's one part of the Christian Reformed view that's right, and there's one part of the Baptist view that's right. Baptist is more right in terms of salvation. But you need to bring the two circles together. Oh, you say, well, that's well and good, but is that biblical? Absolutely. Because the Bible speaks in several places of the covenant being unbreakable. That's the internal circle, the essence of the covenant, being born again. And it speaks of the covenant being breakable. That's the external circle. It's the only way you can bring all of scriptural texts together. So we say our children belong to the Lord in an external covenant relationship. And that's important. That's where God normally works salvation. They get the benefits of the covenant. They get the responsibilities, the callings of the covenant. But it's not enough for salvation. They need to be transferred by the Holy Spirit into the internal essence of the covenant. So, the beauty of raising covenant children under and by God's truth is not that we may presuppose their regeneration, but it is that they are in a position of advantage. They hear about Christ from birth. They're raised in a godly home. They grow up in the fellowship of the church, hopefully under the sound preaching of the word. And that is a way of bringing them to Jesus. But he must still do the work. And so we bring them to him. We raise our children under all the benefits of the covenant of grace. And we then turn to God and we trust him that he will do for our children what we can't do for them. Number three, we bring our children to Jesus when we surrender our children to the Lord. Surrender our children to the Lord. We don't just present them. We surrender them day by day through prayer, realizing our total dependence on him to impart to them the benefits purchased by Jesus' death. We've got beautiful pictures of that in the Bible. Hannah's surrendering of Samuel as a gift from God. She returned him to God as soon as he was weaned. Oh, what a beautiful picture that is. We've got Job who said, "It may be my children have sinned in their hearts against the Lord." So every day he brought sacrifices and prayed them through the day. What a blessing it is to have a praying father and mother who surrender us to the living God. I was blessed with two wonderful, wonderful parents. My father was just fantastic at talking to us about, almost on a daily basis, how the Holy Spirit works in the soul and what God's people experience. That was his specialty. And we came to treasure his teaching. But my mother, who couldn't talk about those things very easily, was just a prayer warrior on her knees, literally on her knees, for a couple hours every day, just storming the mercy seat for us, laying us one by one at the throne of grace. It was wonderful. We actually grew up thinking all parents did that. But I know what my mother was doing. She was surrendering us to the Lord every day in prayer.
You know, if you ever disappointed my mother, she never would get angry with us. I never saw her angry in my entire life. But if something upset her, she'd just kind of walk away and go into her bedroom. And we knew what she was doing. Surrendering us to the Lord. That's the way you bring your children to Jesus. Do you have children? Do you have prodigal sons or daughters maybe who are so far from the truth? You can't reach them. You can still bring them to Jesus. You talk to the Lord about them when you can no longer talk to them about the Lord. And He's a faithful covenant-keeping God. He can bring them back. Fourthly, we bring our children to Jesus when we speak to them and live with them in a Christ-centered way. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It's important that out of the abundance of a father and a mother's heart, our children can see and hear their faith in Christ, their love for Christ, and their desire to live unto Christ. You know, we all have many faults as parents. But one of the most wonderful things a child can ever give as a testimony to you as a parent is when that child can say about you to other people, you know, my dad, my mom, they've got their flaws, they've got their faults, but one thing I know, they love Jesus Christ and they love my soul. What a blessing. You can fail in a lot of things and not fail in parenting if your own children can say that of you. Our children are greatly encouraged to seek the Lord when they see us living the kind of life that we tell them they should be living. Modeling is powerful. And the worst thing we can do for our children is to be Pharisees and hypocrites and blind guides who say, do this, and we do it not ourselves. Our children need us to model for them a continual coming to Christ ourselves. They need to feel from our prayers every day around that table or in family worship, that we are coming to Jesus every day with all our sins over and over and over again. As Rahamasa Brockle said, I come 10,000s of times to the Lord Jesus Christ. If they see it in us, that may make profound impression upon them, and the Lord may bless that to their souls. You know, Thomas Boston said, I made a vow to God that wherever I go and whatever I do, I will, with God's help, leave behind a savor of the Lord Jesus Christ. A savor. The aroma of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that one of our greatest problems in parenting is that we don't consciously, intentionally do this every day for our children. I think one of the best prayers you can pray when you get up in the morning, even when you're in your bed before you get up in the morning, is to say, Lord, help my children to be able to see Christ in me today. And help me to walk intentionally before them, modeling what it means to come to Jesus myself. Number five, we bring our children to Jesus when we show our children an attitude, a demeanor, a pathos of reverence and joy toward God. Reverence and joy. You know, We're in Grand Rapids, and Grand Rapids, as you probably know, is a center of a lot of Reformed churches and the Reformed faith in many ways. And there's 100 and some Reformed churches in the Grand Rapids metropolitan area. So there's a lot of visitors that come to Grand Rapids and drop in at your church. And often visitors that come to our church, they'll walk away and they'll say this: we appreciate, or some say we're a little bit scared by, or they don't like it so much, but every visitor feels there's a sense of reverence and awe in our worship. That's, our churches are known for that. And what I'm saying to you is that that demeanor of reverence and awe combined with joy in the Lord, the joy of the Lord is our strength, Nehemiah 8:10. That combination is powerful in child rearing. So that our children feel a deep respect for God and understand how important it is to serve Him and to love Him with joy. They need both the childlike fear of the Lord and the childlike joy in the Lord, so that the joy does not become shallow and irreverent, and so that the childlike fear does not become slavish fear. And so there's a wonderful combination that we need to foster in our homes. And particularly on the Sabbath, that one day of the week where we get to worship God the whole day. What a special day that is. It should be a day of great reverence in your home. A day of great, solemn joy. That's why. Well, now we've only got one child at home, so it's not quite as dramatic. But every Sunday morning, it's my task to get the children up, and I knock on each one of their doors, and I say, it's our favorite day today. We get to worship the Lord. Good morning. Now, they don't always appreciate all that detail, saying good morning to them. But, you know, I've asked the two oldest who are now married. I said, you know, you get tired of me saying that once in a while? Yeah, once in a while, Dad. But you won't forget it, will you? No, they won't forget it. And then we come out for breakfast. You see, my wife has some, what do you call it? Cinnamon rolls, yeah. Cinnamon rolls. They're a special treat every Sunday morning. Because this is a special day. And we want to make this a time of great joy and great reverence. And in the family prayer that morning, I pray a little longer than usual, a little more earnestly than usual. This day we're going up to hear what God has to say to us, you see. And you let that kind of thing permeate your home. So it's not just in church where children feel this reverence and this joy and this awe, but it's also in the home. And children see it in other ways. They see it if you're into the Word. They see it if you're late at night, you're reading good books that can make you wise to salvation, and maybe a few tears flow because you're so moved by what you're reading about the gospel. Or they see it when they hear you pray, or when you sing a psalm, they feel the reverence, you see. My dad used to often teach us with tears. We never forgot that. None of us. On the 50th anniversary of my parents, my one brother said, I want to thank you, Dad. I never had to doubt the existence of God, because my oldest memory in life is when I was 3 years old and I looked up in your face and I saw the tears flow as you were teaching us about God. And I don't remember what you said, but I just remember this. God is real. 3 years old. Show your children reverence and joy toward God. Seven or six. Teach your children the whole counsel of God, both law and gospel. I've written a book, a little book called Bringing the Gospel to Covenant Children. I have 10 areas in which to teach them. How to teach them about heaven and hell. How to teach them about the law, about the gospel, about what faith is and repentance is. Don't leave that just to Christian school teachers or Sunday school teachers or catechism teachers or preachers. You have the primary responsibility, father and mother. You've got to teach these things. You bring them to Jesus when you teach them these things. The best way to do that, of course, is in family worship. And we'll be talking about that tomorrow morning. I think that's critical. But however we do it, it needs to be a daily thing. As Moses said, when you sit down, when you rise up, as you walk by the way, these are daily activities. Teach them diligently. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. 7, we bring our children to Jesus when we offer them Christ-centered views of current events. What I mean by that is we should call attention, especially around dinner time or other social occasions where we have a chance to talk to our children, to what is going on in the world. Current events, world crises, the needs of our communities, trends of the times, developments in popular culture, and so on. And we should ask our children, what does God think of? What does Christ think of this? Or you might take an article from a newspaper and make it the topic of conversation. Well, we might talk a little bit about politics and might discuss what God's Word has to say about the nation in which we live. I certainly hope burning issues of the day like homosexuality. I certainly hope you've had several discussions with your children about that. And what the Word of God says and how we are to react to such people. We need to let our children speak freely in these discussions. Even if their ideas are childish or wrong, not be shocked, but guide them. And be free to admit sometimes we don't have all the answers. But we're searching the Scriptures. We want to know what's in their hearts. Talk to me about this, you see. So often today, it's easy. I mean, you're tired. You get around the dinner table at night. I had the same problem. Sometimes I just didn't want to think about what to talk about. I just wanted to let the conversation just run and just have a happy time. And that's okay sometimes, but family times around the table are important times. Soon the kids will be out of the home. You need to talk with them. Family worship. Talk with them around the table about different issues. That their minds may be trained in a Christian way to think Christianly about everything. And then number 8. Lovingly warn our children about being outside of Christ. That's a way to bring them to Christ. Say something like this to your children. Son, you can be a straight A student. You can be the best athlete in school. You can be very handsome and popular. But if you're without Christ, my son, you've got nothing. I often think of that quote of Spurgeon. Said, you can have everything the world wants as you go through this world. But ultimately, all that you have is nothing but a coffin on your back. And you'll soon have grave dust in your mouth. And if you're not with the Lord Jesus Christ, you are lost forever. My son, my daughter, you'll perish forever without the Lord Jesus Christ. And then number 9, my last point. Become spiritual mentors for your grandchildren. I'm sure that there are grandparents sitting here right now who are saying, oh, this talk is just convicting me. But it's too late. It's not too late. You can do for your grandchildren what you didn't do for your children. And you can go to your children and say, I'm sorry, children. I didn't bring you up in a more Christ-centered way. That I didn't bring you more to Jesus. By the way, here's a CD on that may help you. And you can even give them a talk, example of, you know, give them this talk or other talks or other books. And you can begin to put those grandchildren on your knee and you begin to talk to them about the Lord. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him and His righteousness unto children's children. Plead the blessing of Psalm 128 verse 6. Thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel. Do for your grandchildren what you didn't do for your children. Now finally, let me come to a conclusion here. Christ not only receives these children, but He blesses them. And He tells us that unless we become like little children, we shall not see the kingdom of God in verse 15. What does He mean here? Are we supposed to become like kids in all ways? No. He certainly doesn't mean become like little children in terms of ignorance, become like little children in terms of self-centeredness, me, my, and mine, become like little children in terms of naivety. No, Jesus has something else in mind. He says, except you become like a little child in terms of trust is the implication. You shall not enter the kingdom of God. Children have a wonderful capacity for unreserved, wholehearted, unswerving trust and faith in the people they love. Remember when you were a child? It was summertime and your parents said, we're going to go on vacation now. And you got a few of your toys together. And the morning you left, you hopped in the back seat and you just went to work. Playing. Or you went not to work, you went to play, and you just trust everything your parents are going to do. You didn't worry about the road, you didn't worry about where you're going, you didn't worry about paying for the motel, you didn't worry about anything. You just trusted everything. You put it all in your parents' hands. Except you become a little child, like a little child. You sort of enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, we can learn from our children. Spiritual lessons for ourselves. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, unless you learn to trust in me with childlike simplicity, the way a child trusts his father and mother, you'll not enter the kingdom of God. And then he goes to bless them. Verse 16. He took them up in his arms. He does three things. He takes them up in his arms, puts his hands upon them, and blesses them. He took them up. In the Greek, it's literally, he in-armed them. He wrapped them in his embrace. What a wonderful thing it is for God to embrace sinners, adults and children alike, in his tender arms of love. To feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. It's the greatest place on earth to be. There's no greater safety and comfort for our children, but also for us, than to be in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. As it were, to sit on his lap and whisper our worthless name in his ear and plead for his mercy. You know, the great John Calvin, who's supposed to be, so say his enemies, cold and causal and distant and predestinarian only and just really a terrible and mean person. John Calvin said, you know what prayer is? It's climbing into the lap of my Father and whispering my needs in his ear. He takes them up. What a blessing. So that we may be taken up to him in response in prayer. He takes us up through his word, and we then sit on his lap, speaking figuratively, and pour our souls to him. He blesses us. By taking us up, he blesses us by putting his hands upon us. That's a beautiful picture of the amazing love of Jesus. He puts his hands upon our children. It's a sign of benediction. He puts his hands upon undeserving adults like you and me and undeserving children like the children we produced who we have passed on our sin and our pollution to so that he can bless us. That's completely sovereign grace alone. You know, it makes me think of Jacob as he blessed his sons. Grandsons, rather, Ephraim and Manasseh. You know the story well, don't you? Joseph comes and Jacob's blind, and he brings his boys to Jacob, and he puts near the right hand of Jacob, he puts Manasseh, the firstborn, and near the left hand of Jacob, he puts Ephraim. And of course, Manasseh, the firstborn, gets all the blessing, basically. That was the way it was in those times. The firstborn gets almost everything, and well, the secondborn might get a little bit, but it's basically a curse almost. Firstborn is the child that gets the blessing. And so Jacob's ready to bless, and all of a sudden Jacob goes like this. And Joseph says, no, 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 father. No, no. Manasseh, over here, he's the firstborn, father. Jacob says, I know what I'm doing. Ephraim shall receive the blessing. It's God's sovereign grace. And you see, that's what happens when God comes and blesses our children savingly. You know, it's his normal way to save children, but it's never a normal thing. Even the normal way is a miracle. It's a wonder. Because what happens when God blesses our children is he uses his cross-handed theology. Instead of putting the blessing on his son, his own son who was perfect, the son of his right hand, the firstborn among many brethren, he crosses his hands and he puts the curse upon his own son and he puts his blessing upon our children who don't deserve anything, especially not with the kind of parents they have. He puts his hands cross-handedly, if I may say it so, upon our children. And we marvel and we wonder and we stagger under the blessing. And we say, with all the faults and all the mistakes I've made, thousands of them in child rearing, God is pleased to take my child and to convert my son, my daughter. What a wonder. He puts his hand upon them. You know, it was so good for me. It was so good for me when my son was converted. When he came home from a youth camp and said, Dad, this was the real thing this time. And it proved to be so. And some young man at the youth camp just stood up and gave a little 4 or 5 minute talk. And God used that for my son's conversion. It's amazing. We've been teaching them. My wife and I have been teaching them for 14, 15 years. Preaching, what? I don't know, 1,000 more sermons to them. Family worship every day. And God uses some other guy. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. Because I don't get any of the credit. And just the wonder of it just is all the more amazing to me. Right? God's amazing God. He blesses. He takes them up. He lays his hands on them, and then he blesses them. And when he blesses our children, he blesses them in the fullness of his divine power and authority, and he confers everything they need for this life and for a better. Psalm 72 puts it this way, men shall be blessed in him, all nations shall call him blessed. And what he blesses them with is just himself. He's everything. We had an old lady, she passed away now, and whenever I would go to the nursing home and see her, whenever I'd leave her, I'd say, "Now, I wish you the best." And she'd say, "Yes," and that's Jesus, isn't it? That's Jesus. He blesses us with himself. He's the covenant head. He's the covenant establisher. He's the covenant keeper. In short, he's the sum and substance of all the blessings of the covenant of grace. He takes our children. He puts them in the inner circle. He blesses them with himself. So you keep bringing your children to Jesus in these 9 ways, and you wait on him to put his hands upon them and to bless them with his own promises, his own covenant, and ultimately with himself. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for being a faithful covenant-keeping God. And we do pray that as we struggle to bring our children to Jesus, oh, help us to do so. But as we struggle to do it, pick them up, Lord. Take them in thy own hands and bless them with thyself, savingly, eternally, wonderfully, miraculously, covenantally, and mercifully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.